We're going to read three passages of Scripture this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we will end in Revelation chapter 11, which is where we will spend the majority of our time, chapter 11, the end of that. You may remember, it's been a little while since we've been in Revelation, but we did the first six trumpets. And then we did the interlude, which is the little scroll being given to the prophet. He eats it. It's sweet in his mouth. It's delicious, but it's bitter in his stomach. And then you've got the two witnesses, and it concludes then, chapter 11 concludes with the seventh trumpet. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening, or this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you like to actually read along. And then Revelation chapter 15. And you will notice the theme, of course, is the presence of the trumpet, the last trumpet. Beloved, this is God's word. And in particular this morning, description and the announcement of the arrival of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us receive that word with hope. Let us receive that word with expectation. And let us trust that God will minister to us as we reflect on it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, or who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray together. Lord, no matter what we have to face in this life, fill us with hope. Increase our hope when it is small. Awaken hope when it is dormant. Confirm it when it wavers. Strengthen it when it's weak. Raise it up when it is overthrown. Hear us and answer us through Jesus Christ, who is our living hope. Amen. Do you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the way in which he begins that Sermon on the Mount? He begins with what are known as the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is something in us, and particularly in God's people, we could probably talk about the stamp of God's character, even in unbelievers and their desire for righteousness. But Jesus isn't talking simply about the image of God as it's given to us in creation. Jesus is talking about those who trust him and love him and serve him. That one of the blessings that we receive from him is this craving, this hungering, this thirsting at the very core of our being, that things be right. And I'm not talking about OCD, where everything has to be in its place and your hands have to be clean and perfect and the doors have to be shut and the whatever, right? OCD, that's not what we're talking about. To want everything right is to the desire to have everything whole, to have it just, equitable. We live in a world that is not that way at all. We live in a world where there are massive gaps between people, where some people eat and drink without worry and care, and some people don't even have enough food for the day. We live in a world where laws are broken by those with loopholes and all sorts of different things, where those who are innocent are accused and even found guilty, right? We don't live in a world. There is a measure of justice, a measure of equity, and for that we should give thanks. God doesn't simply allow the world to descend into complete and utter chaos. But the truth is, what we want and what we long for and what we crave is not what we find in this world. It's like food when we are hungry. It's like drink when we are thirsty. Jesus says, we yearn for righteousness. We yearn for a rule and a reign and a kingdom in which laws are not broken, in which there is goodness and wholeness. And so, towards the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, what do we find? But Jesus says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Not our righteousness, certainly not a worldly righteousness, which is where we spend most of our time, but to seek his righteousness. That is to yearn and long, not simply to make things more equitable in this world, though that's good, but to yearn for his divine intervention in righteousness, his mighty and powerful coming, to make things right, to set things straight, to overcome wickedness, and to establish his mighty, just, and holy reign. That's what Revelation 10 and 11 is all about. Revelation 10 and 11 are there to increase our aching for the intervention of God. In a very vivid, portrayal of it in a very dynamic way. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 talk about the fact that our world is, like as I said earlier, in a state of chaos, of sin. And then sin is met with God's judgment. And there's devastation, but it's only partial because God is announcing and trying to call people to repentance. And then inside of that chaotic context of sin and judgment enters the church, where the church is like two witnesses who bear witness to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the church bears witness to the forgiveness of sins and to the kingdom of heaven and to the claims of the Lord upon us. So the world is getting these different voices. God, on the one hand, God's judgment for their sin. On the other hand, the testimony of the church to the grace and the mercy of God and forgiveness found in him. But the bitterness of bearing witness to the Lord, as we heard, is that the greatest success that the church finds, the most powerful expression of the church's witness, is when the church suffers. That is a bitter pill to swallow, but that is simply the way of the cross. Where do we see the kingdom of God most perfectly established in this world? Where do we see God exercising his might and his victory and his power? It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is simply the way of the kingdom in this world. And so it's not a surprise that the bitter pill for us to swallow is that it's still true. And of course, as the church and as a witness in this world, she cries out to God. God, how long will it be? Will you turn the tables? Do you hear? Do you see the cries of your people? Right? So, you know, just think about the cries of God's people throughout this world. It's easy for us to sit. We're a fairly comfortable people. Some of us have unique challenges to face, and without downplaying any of those challenges day after day that you face, for the most part, we're in a fairly comfortable situation, and we should give thanks for that. Think about the cries of God's people all around the world who have to hide for the sake of Christ, who lose their families, who lose their homes, who lose their jobs, who even have to face death for witnessing and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Think about those cries. Does God hear those cries? And if he does, what does he do? So let me finish the beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In other words, there is a final trumpet coming. If the first six trumpets are all about warnings, all about alarm, the seventh is a different kind of trumpet. The seventh is the announcement of the arrival of God. Remember, trumpet's probably not the best way to think of these. They're more like shofars, right? There's definitely an Old Testament theme going on here. I don't want you to think of the, you know, the angel. It's more of the powerful, mighty shofar. And think about the Old Testament. When the shofars were used in particular times, here is probably the most significant time. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai, right? They've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They arrive at Mount Sinai and they are given specific instructions. You have to wait 3 days. You have to wash yourselves and be prepared because God is coming. And this is what it says. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, Israel shall come up the mountain. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's Exodus 19. The shofar is used to announce the arrival of God. It is both on earth, because they blow the trumpet, but then there's also this heavenly version of that trumpet sound. And at Mount Sinai, both of those meet, both to announce to the people and to announce the arrival of God, is this terrifying and horrifying judgment or trumpet sound. Now, in the feasts that Israel celebrates, one of the feasts is called the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Shofars. And it is a memorial. But the problem is it doesn't tell us exactly what it's memorializing. And so if you read Jewish commentators on their own feasts, most of them will say there was only one event in Israel's history that would be memorialized to this degree, and it's the descent of God upon Mount Sinai. And so every year, the shofars would be blown in the Feast of Trumpets to remind Israel of the Lord's presence, of the Lord's word, and of the Lord's unique covenant bond that he had with them that he established at Mount Sinai. So it's just like the Passover. Every year the Passover, they relive the Exodus. The Feast of Trumpets is like reliving Mount Sinai over and over again. It keeps Sinai in the consciousness of God's people. That this is where God came to us. This is where he established that unique covenant with us. And they celebrated this as a memorial. And so it's no coincidence then, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, that when Jesus appears in might, in glory, and in power, guess what's right there? The trumpet. Just like God descended upon Mount Sinai, just like it's memorialized in the Feast of Trumpets, so as Jesus is described coming in glory and power, as Jesus descends, just like he did in Exodus 19, as he descends in majesty, in might, it is the trumpet that announces and signals his arrival. And in all three places, 1 Corinthians 15, Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 11, certain things happen. The dead are raised, the wicked are judged, the saints are rewarded and comforted and enter into their final home in the presence of God. That's what 1 Corinthians says is going to happen at the final trumpet. That's what Thessalonians says, and that's what we read here in Revelation chapter 11. Now notice what it says when the seventh trumpet is blown, this final and last trumpet. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice what it does not say. It does not say the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of this world. Why does it use the singular, right? Because this isn't the only time this kind of phrase is used. In fact, even later it talks about the nations raged, verse 19 or 18. Why is the world here being viewed as some sort of unified, solitary thing, the kingdom? And it's because he's not talking about the USA or China or North Korea or Ethiopia or Japan or Rome or et cetera, et cetera. He's not talking about individual kingdoms. He's talking about what they all share in common. No matter what the kingdom is in this world, it doesn't matter if it's the USA or Canada or Mexico or Korea. It doesn't matter. This is what they all share in common. They are all in sinful rebellion against God. This is simply the way that the book of Revelation speaks about anything that is not in God's kingdom or a part of his kingdom is living in blasphemous rebellion against God. This is what they share. This is simply what this world is like and what the kingdom in this world is like. This is simply sin at work in this world. It won't be until chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and on until we see fully this described as the harlot and the beast and all sorts of different things. But right here, it's simply stating that there is something that unifies all the kingdoms of the world. And they are dead set against God. Now, they may look different on the outside, but the kingdoms of this world, because they are ruled by men, must be overcome and displaced. The kingdom of the world is a way of life. It is a system of rebellion and rejection and blasphemy against the Lord and against his people. And it must be overthrown. And that's what the announcement is here, is that the kingdom of the world, that system which has ruled this world in sin, is completely removed. And God's kingdom comes in its full power and might and majesty. This is simply the book of Revelation's way of saying that the world is liberated from the effects of our sin and from the judgments of God. And how is it removed? It is removed by the judgment of God and by the personal arrival of the King and of the Lord and of Christ, right? Notice it says that it is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. They are the kings in their kingdom. Not only does this, the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, not only does it indicate who rules that kingdom, there's no president, Senate, Congress. The Lord is the king and his Christ sits at his right hand and exercises authority in his own kingdom. And not only are they seen as the kings, but they are the source of this kingdom as well. It is their activity, it is their character, which then epitomizes that kingdom. Just like the world is epitomized by our sin and our character, God's kingdom is epitomized by his character. And finally, this is the kingdom that Jesus has to die and give his life and is raised again to establish. Now, this kingdom cannot simply come through vote, social change, or transformation. This is a kingdom in which the Christ must suffer and die in order to bring, because this kingdom is not of this world. And so that's what you have here, is that this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, are exactly the opposite of the kingdoms of this world. There is peace, which there is none in this world. There is righteousness, which there is none in this world. There is joy. There is wholeness, because the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ has arrived. And notice it says forever and ever. Without interruption, without contradiction, and without threat. Right? That's the point. It's not just simply duration forever and ever. It also includes that there's no threat to it. There's no possibility of it ending. It's a stable, permanent, without interruption kind of kingdom. And as soon as that is announced, that the kingdom of the world is done away with, that God establishes his rule and his reign in heaven and on earth, the 24 elders, remember in chapter 4, they're the ones that sit around God's throne. They are like his divine counsel. They are the ones who hear the decrees of God. They know his will and they know what he wants to do. As soon as they see God accomplish his will and purpose, as soon as they see that God has done exactly what he wants to do with his creation, which is to set up his kingdom, they give thanks to God. He has done what he said he would do. He has accomplished it. And so it harkens back to chapter 4. They are the ones who were there at creation, and they are the ones who understood what God was doing and God's will. And so as soon as they see it all unveiled, as soon as they see it announced and then accomplished, they give thanks to God. They're filled with praise and thanksgiving, fear and reverence and joy for the great things he has done. And what do they say? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, I can never get that straight, who is and who was. Did you notice what's missing? Every time we've seen this phrase so far in the book of Revelation, it's who is, who was, and who is coming. Why do you suppose that here in the seventh trumpet, that third part of that name and explanation of God is gone? Because he's no longer the one who is coming. He is the one who has arrived. That this is simply the book of Revelation's way of saying that the seventh trumpet is the arrival of God in majesty and glory. He's no longer the one to be expected and hoped for, the one who is and was and who is coming. He is the one who has arrived. The expectation of the Lord's intervention is fully satisfied here in chapter 11. The Lord has arrived. Right? Doesn't this help us understand a little bit that Revelation is not a chronological, as some people suppose, that beginning in chapter 4, right after the church, the graphs and all the stuff that they come up with, they say that after chapter 4, all the way through chapter is a chronological. That doesn't fit, because chapter 11 records the end. This is it. This is not a chronological portrayal of history. This is a theological portrayal of history. A graphic theological portrayal of the ways of God in this world. This now in chapter 11, right in the middle of the book, records the last trumpet. God has come and established his kingdom in heaven and on earth. Everything we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, chapter 11 is saying that is here. And exactly what we expect to happen happens. The nations seethe against God. If the kingdom of the world is that system and way of life which is set against God, of course that's what's going to happen when he comes. Do you think when they see God, they're going to come to their senses and say, oh, yeah, great, come. We've been waiting. We've been expecting you. No, the sin now, which is rejection and rebellion against God, isn't somehow going to be overcome by seeing him. It will only be amplified as God's wrath and judgment are unleashed against sin. Will they have to bow their knee? Yes, they will have to bow their knee. Will they have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes, they will have to confess. But it will be against their will. They are seething with rage, furious, gnashing their teeth against him. Verse 18. This is simply another way of saying, as we saw in chapter 6, that they run to the mountains and say, hide us from God. We don't want anything to do with him. It's not as if the coming of God in this way somehow puts them at ease and say, oh, okay, this all makes sense. If the gospel cannot put them at ease, God's coming in terrifying judgment and wrath will certainly not do it. God's wrath is poured out. not warning judgments, not partial judgments, but the full wrath of the Lamb. And the dead are judged, their works and sin. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, God said, in the day that you eat, you will die. God has postponed the execution, the full execution of that judgment against sin. He has allowed this world to keep going. He has allowed this world to go because of his own purposes, right? Sin doesn't have the last word. And so in God's patience and forbearance, he has allowed this world to continue in its rebellion against God. But at some point, that fullness of death will be unleashed. And this is it. The dead will be judged. And the fullness of death will be unleashed against unbelievers. And then he says, and this is the time in which there are rewards, right? He says there's a number of titles. He says, for your servants, you see that? The prophets and saints, those who fear your name, small or great. Now, I personally don't think those are different people. I don't think he's saying to you, well, some of you are servants, some of you are prophets, some of you are saints, some of you fear God, and some are small and some are great. I don't think that's the point. I think this is simply, each one of them describes simply the people of God in a unique way. To be a servant of God means that I am under the authority, right? So those who have served God. To be a prophet is to be part of the witness bearing of the church. Remember, chapter 11, the church is viewed like Moses and Elijah in this world, bearing witness to God. And then they are saints. That is their relationship to the world, as they are called out and they are separated unto God. And those who fear God, in the book of Revelation, to fear God means to love him and trust him and serve him above everything else. Right? I think it's just simply different ways of describing his people, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says, small and great, it doesn't matter. It is time for us to be rewarded. And the amazing thing about the rewards of God is that we're sinners. The Lord comes into our hearts by his Spirit. He renews us and transforms us. He gives us gifts and graces. And then he rewards us for the gifts and graces that he gives to us. Like, that doesn't make any sense. The rewarding is, okay, you followed me, you served me, you loved me. Was it weak? Was it lame? Was it cold? Was it hot? Was it all over the place? Yes. But I have preserved you and kept you, and now I'm going to reward you with things you cannot imagine. Right? So Jesus talks about, look, if you've left father and mother and this and that and the other thing, you'll be rewarded hundredfold in the kingdom of God. At the second coming, when Jesus comes, is the time in which we enter into the fullness of the rewards of the very things that God was doing in our life in the first place. And so from beginning to end, it is the gift of God's grace to us. And he will destroy the destroyers of the earth. This is God's world. And it is we as unbelievers, right, as sinners who have taken God's good world and used it for idolatry. We exploit it. We do all sorts of... And he says, look, I'm going to destroy those who destroy my creation. What a powerful presentation and declaration of what's going to happen when he descends in power and glory. And then finally, verse 19 is the promise that God will then be with his people. The temple is opened, the ark is seen, and the point here is that the Lord is with his people. He is present with us. Right? This is simply the way of saying is now the temple is wide open and we come and we go and God dwells with us forever and ever. And then the final peals of thunder and all that is just the way that the Bible describes God's presence with his people. Really a remarkable scene, a remarkable promise Now, let me say just something very obvious, but it cannot be overemphasized. The only reason that we can be numbered among the saints and the servants and the prophets and those who fear God, the only reason that the second coming can be viewed by us as a source of comfort and joy and longing and expectation, which I hope it is, the only reason that is true is because Jesus came 2,000 years ago and took our sin and bore the very wrath and judgment that Revelation 11 is describing, took that upon himself for his people, for you and for me. There's no other way to view God's descent in might and power and majesty and to say, I can't wait for that to happen. The only possible way for that to happen is if we believe that Jesus Christ took the judgment portrayed in chapter 11, took it upon himself, so that it is a source of now joy and expectation and even longing for us. I know that's very basic, but it just cannot be overemphasized that this is good news to us because we have already received the gospel of good news in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus takes our judgments, he satisfies God's wrath. Jesus is then our holiness and our righteousness, and we can stand on the day of judgment with the joy and the expectation that we will enter into the fullness of the reward God has for us. The second thing I want just to briefly note is that the yearning and the longing that this ought to produce in us. I can remember as a kid, besides all, there seemed to be this rash of movies, right, in the late 70s and early 80s and mid 80s. These terrifying movies that were designed to absolutely freak people out, right? Where it you know, planes are flying and the pilot's taken and the plane crashes and, you know, mom and dad are sitting in the couch and baby's crying, and all of a sudden the baby goes silent. And they walk in there and the baby's gone. And people are getting their heads cut off and all sorts of different stuff. Right? These movies were designed to terrify people. And personally, I was absolutely convinced that Jesus was going to come back at any moment. I knew it, right? There's that, like, that sense, like, this is absolutely going to happen. Now, that's a very naive way of expressing this, but the impulse of simply the expectation of God's arrival is a good thing. We should live in the constant expectation of his coming in power and glory. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15? Isn't that what Peter said in chapter 3? If this is what it's going to be like, if this is our hope and expectation, how then ought we to live? The idea that it's just something just distant and unimportant to us is not the truth. There should be a healthy yearning and longing for it, or as Jesus said, a hungering and thirsting for it. And finally, we ought to receive the hope and the comfort that hope gives. Paul reminds us, comfort one another with these words. There is something about being reminded of things yet unseen. Something about being reminded of the glories that are yet to come, of better things. It takes the sting and the bite of life now. As difficult as we have to, as difficult as things may be that we have to face, there is something comforting and assuring that God will turn the tables. That as we see our brothers and sisters suffering in all the world, that we can live in the comfort and the expectation that that's just not simply the way it's going to always be. God will turn the tables. And our struggles with sin, our broken relationships, the way things just don't work right, even in the church, all of that, we have the hope and the comfort that it will be made right because we will be made right. And then we can be comforted with that hope and expectation. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. I hope you can taste that this morning. I hope your hungry and thirsty soul can already taste the satisfaction of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ descend from heaven. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, it's no secret to you, and certainly not to us, that we live life too often with our eyes cast too low. We don't live with our eyes lifted to the horizon of your promises and the expectation of better things. We too often live with our eyes on the ground. This makes us fearful and uncertain. We thank you for the encouragement that you have given us this day. We thank you for the hope and the expectation that all things will not continue as they have been. But there is a day coming in which you will intervene into this world in the might and the power of glory and glory of Jesus Christ. And he will establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. And we will enter into the fullness of all that you have prepared for us. For this we hunger, and for this we thirst. And we pray, our God, that by your Spirit you may give us a foretaste of that, even in our own hearts, that we may find peace and wholeness there, and that we may find it in our families, in our church, that we may find it in the places that we go, because your Spirit is with us. Father, may we know these things, and may we seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all else. Hear us and answer us, we pray. Have mercy upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.